Amen. Thank you, Gustavo, for leading us that and for the worship team. What a beautiful songs and great selections again, which the Holy Spirit put together, as I think you'll see in my sermon, how that all fit together, even though it was blindly put together in a sense, but not by the Holy Spirit. So we're grateful for that. Also, our text here is in Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 1, verse 21. Before I read, though, just want to mention, you know, our faith is not a faith of mythology that believes in the sorts of mythical characters, say, like in Hinduism with all of these strange gods that they have. But our faith is rooted in fact, it's rooted in history, and it's rooted in archaeology. And as we're going to be reading about Capernaum here, Consuelo, if you'd show the next picture. This here is a picture of the very site where Jesus preaches in Capernaum. Now, this particular ruins actually only goes back to the 4th century, but they found below this synagogue the foundations of the very synagogue where Jesus was preaching, as we'll be reading here today. And the next picture is a guy preaching there. That's me. So that was such an amazing experience to preach in the very spot where Jesus himself preached. This is real, folks. This is reality. So don't let anybody tell you otherwise, okay? Just wanted to throw that in. As we look into our text today here in Mark chapter 1, I'll be reading verses 21 through 28. Let's stand for the gospel lesson. We read here that they, that is the disciples he just called, Andrew and Peter, James and John, they went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, he entered the synagogue and taught. They were astounded at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. Just then there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent, come out of him." The unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed. And they kept on asking one another, "Who is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame began to spread throughout the surrounding region of Galilee. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. You know, I like to say that whenever you're public speaking, whenever you're performing or acting in a public speaking situation, experts say that you get a one-minute audition from your audience. You get a 60-second audition, your first 60 seconds, as to whether or not they're going to listen to you for the rest of the 60 minutes or 30 minutes or however long you're going to speak. First impressions are important, aren't they? The same sort of thing was true back when I was a teacher in a private boarding school north of Boston. On the first day of classes, our supervisors would always tell us teachers, "Don't smile. Don't smile the first day. Don't smile the first week. Don't smile the first month. In fact, don't smile till Thanksgiving." Why? Because you have to establish your authority. You have to establish who's in charge, who's boss. Because if you don't establish that from the beginning, you will never get it back the rest of the year. That's good advice. And that's kind of what we see here in our text today. Or it reminds me, though, of another school teacher who, during the summer, fell and hurt his back and had to get one of these body casts. It was wrapped around his chest, but it conformed to his body in such a way that if he put a shirt on or a jacket, you couldn't tell he had it on. So on his first day of class, he comes in and he looks at the roster of the kids that he was given him, and he recognizes them as the biggest troublemakers in the entire school. He's got them all in one classroom. Imagine. Do you know what he does? He walks into the class, and the class is raucous. It's loud. It's chaotic, and it's rude. And when he walks in, do they silent and quiet down? No, they do not. They completely ignore him, or those who don't ignore him look at him with a sneer and defiance. So he just quietly walks into the class. He goes over to the window and opens a big window. He sits down at his desk, and as the wind blows his tie up into his face, he reaches over, grabs his stapler, and goes, ka-kung, 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 staples three times into his chest. Silence came across the classroom. Who is this, Chuck Norris? He didn't have any trouble with those kids the rest of the year. So, see what he was doing? He was sending a message there from the get-go as to who was large and in charge there, right? So, this morning, in light of our text today, what do we see Jesus doing? Don't we see him doing a similar thing in the early days of his public ministry? Let's talk about this phenomenon of authority, right? Let's talk about authority. The first thing we need to note here is that there are various types of authority, aren't there? Various categories of authority. For example, there is such a thing as inherited authority that kings and queens exercise. Why? Because they've inherited their position from their royal ancestors, right? That's inherited authority. Now, there is also a thing called delegated authority. For example, if you're the CEO of a huge Fortune 500 company, you've been given delegated authority from your board of directors or your stockholders, right? So you're delegated that authority. Now, of course, there's also a thing called positional authority, which you see in the military, where you have authority based on your rank in the hierarchy of the military complex, right? That's positional authority. But there's one common element in all three of those categories of authority. And that is each of the sources of those authority is external to the individual. It's extrinsic, not intrinsic. It's without, not within. It's borrowed authority, in other words, isn't it? And therefore, it has inbuilt limitations. So again, but do you know the old story about the lineman who was running telephone lines and poles? And he's running these through a farmer's field. And the farmer comes out and sees what he's doing and says, "Hey, you, get out of my property. What do you think you're doing? Get out of here." And the lineman says, "Oh, wait a minute, wait a minute. I've got papers from the county commissioner. I have delegated authority to do this." So the farmer has to let him go. But about 5 minutes later, you know what happens? His wild bull comes running into the field and starts chasing the man into the woods. And the farmer says, "Hey, show him your papers. Show him your papers." I don't think that would work too well, would it? You see, delegated authority is a form of authority, but it only goes so far. Same is true with positional authority. Maybe you've heard the story about the second lieutenant at Fort Bragg, and it's a hot, sunny day in July, and he's thirsty, and he's reaching in his pocket to find some change to put in the vending machine to get a Coke. And he realizes he doesn't have any change. Just at that moment, though, a private comes walking by, and he says, "Soldier," he said, "you have any spare change?" And the private said, "Yeah, actually, I think I do. I think I do. Let me see." And the second lieutenant says, "Wait a minute, soldier. Let's start that conversation again. That's no way to speak to an officer. Soldier, do you have any spare change?" And the soldier said, "No, sir, I definitely do not." Touché. You see, personal authority only goes so far. Positional authority, especially when it's abused by those who are wielding it, right? But even if it is not abused, it only goes so far, as all forms of those authority are, as I said, extrinsic to the individual and not intrinsic. External, not internal. Therefore, that person's power of authority is borrowed from an external source. See what I'm saying? That brings us to the second thing that we need to see here today, and that is that the power of authority that Jesus exercised was not merely a difference in degree from these other authorities, but difference in kind. In fact, Jesus' authority was in a whole different category, in fact, wasn't it? Because his authority was not extrinsic, but intrinsic. It was not external, but internal. And that's why people here who listen to him are so blown away by his authority, both in his teachings and his ability to cast out this demon from the demoniac, right? Indeed, the power of Jesus' teaching is so formidable and so authoritative that this demonic spirit in this man cannot tolerate Jesus' teaching. It so irks him, it so threatens him, it so stirs him up that he has to come out of hiding from this man's soul and shout, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Now, at first glance, you might read that and look at that and think, boy, Jesus should be happy about this. He should be ecstatic. He's getting free publicity. He's getting free advertisement, right? I mean, isn't it ironic that the demoniac recognizes who Jesus is even before the religious authorities of Israel? Even before many in the crowd? Even before some of his own disciples? He recognizes Jesus for exactly who he is. So Jesus should be happy. He should praise this guy. But don't misunderstand what's going on here. This is a demonic attack. This is spiritual warfare. This is the equivalent of a WWE spiritual smackdown, where you want to take down your opponent the first strike and knock him out Mike Tyson style. That's what this is all about. Indeed, some of us know that in an exorcism, the exorcist has to name the demon. You have to name it, whether it be lust or incest, or adultery, or anger, or murder, whatever that spirit is, you have to got to name it in order to exclude it, right? In fact, Jesus even does this with the man in the Gergesenes. Asked him, "Who your name is? Who are you? And what's the name?" "Legion." Why? Because he had a whole legion of demons. He had so many, right? So naming something or someone gives you control over that someone, doesn't it? How many of you ever gotten a call from a telemarketer? And you answer the phone and they say, "Hey, Bob, how are you today?" "Bob, I'm really glad to talk to you. How you feeling? How's life?" "Hey, Bob, do you ever think about life, how temporary it is? Bob, did you ever think how fragile life is? Hey, Bob, do you have any life insurance? Bob, what do you think, Bob?" I mean, doesn't that just totally disarm you? I mean, when you first hear your name, you think, "Who is this person? I should know them." And you feel guilty that you don't know them. And then you start thinking, "How do they know my name? I don't know this person. How do they know me?" But then they keep using your name, and every time they use your name, it like kind of jolts you, right? It kind of stuns you. It kind of neutralizes you. That's the power of names, right? And we see that here. That's what's happening. The demon here is not worshiping Jesus. He's not trying to give Jesus free publicity by testifying, "Salud," who he is. But rather, this is war. This is lucha libre. This is an attempt at a spiritual smackdown right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And Jesus is not amused, nor is he afraid, nor is he intimidated. Now, if you and I were there, we'd probably have that man excluded from the sanctuary, right? But what does Jesus do instead? He excludes the spirit, doesn't he? And note here, Jesus doesn't do like some exorcist with a lot of magical mumbo-jumbo. He doesn't have to have this whole litany, you know, of words and machinations and formulas and incantations to get rid of this demon, right? In fact, all Jesus has to do is what? Shut up. Be silent. Be still. And get out. And he gets out. He leaves, just like that. That's authority, isn't it? That's not positional authority. That's not delegated authority. That's not inherited authority. That's inherent authority. Authority from within that Jesus has always had from the very beginning. In fact, even before time itself, even before the Big Bang ever occurred, even before history started. Why? Because we know that in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God from the beginning. And the Word was God as Jesus was, is, and always will be the great I am. Won't he? And that's what he's trying to establish here. Who he is and his authority. I mean, it's sort of like the communist Chinese last week who flew over sorties of fighter pilots over Taiwan, which is free, just to test the present administration. So too, the present administration flew bombers over Iran last week. Did you see that? To test them, to let them know who's in charge here. That happens, doesn't it? That's what's happening here. Jesus is sending a message early on in his ministry that this is what he's all about. What is he all about? He tells us in another place. He's come to do what? He's come to tie up the strong man in his own house so that he can take his possessions from his house. That's what Jesus says. That's what I'm come for. That's what I'm about here. Now, who's the strong man? The devil. The evil one. Who are his possessions? His slaves. Who are the slaves? Those creatures of God who have betrayed God, rebelled against God, and given themselves over to sin and addiction and slavery. Addiction to pornography, to anger, to materialism, to power. Whatever we give ourselves over to, we become slaves to. Jesus has come to liberate us. But first he has to tie up the strong man to do that. That's what he's doing in this passage. He is sending a message that there's a new sheriff in town. And he's taking no prisoners. Instead, you are either with him or you're against him. And you will either now willingly bow in surrender to him, or you will unwillingly later bow and surrender to him. Either way, you're going to do it. You might as well do it now rather than later. Why? Because we know that one day every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Right? Do it now. Not when it's too late. That's the urgency of this message here. That's the urgency of this passage. That's the urgency of every close encounter that we have with Christ when he's prompting us to act in our lives. Maybe he's prompting you today, this morning, right now, in this moment. He's speaking to you of an area in your life that you need to change. Confess it. Surrender it. Bow to him now. And follow. That's the key. Because Jesus has authority to ask us to do that. And that amazed the people when he proved that over the demoniac. But it also amazed the people through the power and authority of his teaching. Right? That also amazed them, didn't it? Why? Because Jesus didn't preach and teach like the scribes and Pharisees taught and preached. Why? Because the scribes and Pharisees, if you come to them, you say, I've got a sin problem, what do they tell you? They would tell you, well, you got to go to the temple. Well, if you happen to live in Galilee, you got to go like 3 days' march to get there. And once you get there, you got to find the priest. And when you find the priest, you got to offer up an animal. It can't just be any animal. It's got to be a particular animal. And it's got to be sacrificed in a particular way for your particular sin. That way, you can get your sins taken care of. That's what the scribes and Pharisees said, if you got sin. But what did Jesus say? Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. What? I said, your sins are forgiven. In other words, Jesus said, I can cut out the middleman because I'm the Son of Man. I'm the great I am. Your sins are forgiven. Deal done. Move on. Isn't that right? We know that the scribes and Pharisees taught that murder is a sin, but what did Jesus say? I tell you, if you're even angry at your brother, your sister, without cause, you have murdered them in your hearts. You know, the Pharisees said you shouldn't commit adultery. I say to you, if you even lust after another, then you committed adultery in your heart. That's what I say, says Jesus. The scribes and the Pharisees said, say, listen to our teachings and we'll show you the way. Listen to our teachings and we'll point you to the truth. Listen to our teachings and we'll shepherd you in the way of life. What does Jesus say? I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. That's what Jesus says, right? That's a voice of authority, isn't it? The scribes and Pharisees would say, you know, I base my teaching on the teachings of Rabbi so-and-so, who based his teachings on Rabbi so-and-so, who based his teachings on Rabbi so-and-so, who based his teachings on Rabbi so-and-so, who based his teaching on Rabbi so-and-so, all the way back to Moses. What do you think of that? You know what Jesus said? I go beyond Moses. I go back to Abraham. You heard of him? Father Abraham? In fact, before Abraham was, I am. That's what Jesus said, right? Talk about authority. I go back to the beginning of time itself. I go back before time even started. I go back to eternity past. Wow. You see? That's what we're talking about here. That's not borrowed authority. That's intrinsic authority. The great I am. And that's who Jesus said he was. That's why I love that quote of C.S. Lewis. He says a lot of what Jesus says about himself. Don't belittle Jesus. Don't domesticate Jesus. Don't put Jesus into your little box by saying, well, he's a great leader. He's a great moral leader, great moral teacher. That's who Jesus was. No, that's not an option. Not in light of what he said. Because you have three options with Jesus. Number one, he's a liar. He's making this stuff up. He's a liar. Number two, he's a lunatic on the level of a man who thinks he's a fried egg. Or number three, what? He is who he said he was. Those are your three options. You have no other options, folks. That, too, was why all the people were amazed by the authority of his teaching. Because it was almost as if God himself was speaking to them when he spoke. But guess what? They were right. Because Jesus is the great I am himself speaking to them. But the amazing thing is, he still speaks to us today. That's the third and final thing we need to see today. And that is, we need to answer the very question that the audience that Jesus asked that day after Jesus' teaching and exorcism. That is, what is this new teaching? And who is this person teaching with such great authority? And how you answer that question will determine your life's course. It will determine your life's destiny. In fact, it will determine your eternal destiny as well. Namely, who is this Jesus and who does he think he is that he can tell me how to live my life? Right? And you can either ignore him, or you can patronize him, or you can domesticate him, or you can put him in a manageable little category, or you can bow at his feet today and say to him what St. Peter said that day, I am a sinful man, I'm a sinful woman, I'm a sinful person, and I need something, I need some help with that sin. And when Jesus says, I've taken care of it, Peter stood up and he said, I'll follow you through hell and high water if I must. But I'll follow you. Why? Because you are the only option there is. You are the only game in town. You are the only one who has the words of eternal life. You are the way to that life. And no one comes to the Father except through you. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we know that you are still the great I am. You were, you are, you always will be. And being the great I am who has authority over the entire universe, you have authority over our puny little lives, our puny little decisions that we're going to make today. Lord, we know that you're a God who still speaks to us, as you've been speaking to us here this morning, sometimes through the still small voice, sometimes through a shout. But we want to hear you, but more than that, we want to bow down, surrender to you, and obey you today, tomorrow, and every day until you come again to claim your bride, your church. Lord, let us live in obedience to you, following you, hearing your voice, and saying, yes, Lord, here I am. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.